Would you join me? Open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. As you do that, I forgot one announcement, and that is our adult Sunday school class at 9 o'clock is going to start a series this next week on the Reformation, and I think it's going to last 4 or 5 or 6 weeks. I'm not sure, a few weeks, and Daryl Tracy and Scott are going to kind of team teach that. And so as we come up to the anniversary, 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we thought we'd do a little teaching on that. So you might want to join that. So we're in John 7. I was sitting there listening to our worship here, and actually I was looking at the Ryricks little girl sitting there like this singing, and Ephesians 6 tells us to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And what that means is that we speak, and it says, having melody in your heart. We speak to each other's hearts as we proclaim truths about God. Holy is the Lord, seated on his throne. That's what we're doing, you know, when we're praising. We're not simply just giving honor to God, but we're ministering to one another. It says, though we, and it's why we sing songs that are biblically sound, because it's as though we open the Word of God and we read to one another the truths to penetrate our hearts. And so that's what we're doing there. And I was just kind of moved there as I'm watching all of that. So sometimes I just sit and listen to the singing and let it minister. I figure you're going to have to listen to me in a little bit, so I'll listen to you for a while. No. There's an old joke, a story of two old ladies who lived together, and one summer evening they're sitting on their porch enjoying just a peaceful evening, and one of the women was listening to the sound of a church choir a few doors away as they practiced, and the other woman was listening to the sound of crickets chirping. But they thought they were listening to the same thing. And so the one woman listening to the choir said, "Isn't that a lovely sound?" And the other one, listening to the crickets, replied, "Yes, I understand they do that by rubbing their legs together." Now, sometimes confusion can be humorous, right? Like that. But other times it can be disastrous. It would be disastrous. And that's especially true when it comes to spiritual matters. So in our text this morning, as we've been going through the Gospel of John, right, we see different groups of religious Jews who are really confused about Jesus. And it's really a tragedy. There's a group that John calls simply the Jews. He calls them that in verse 1 of chapter 7, verse 11, verse 13, verse 35. This refers to the Jewish religious leaders who John identifies also in this chapter as the Pharisees and the chief priests who were Sadducees. And we see that in verse 32. They view Jesus as a common enemy, right? And they decide to work together to try and seize Jesus. They're cautious in this though, as we've been seeing, right? Because, they know that the crowds, at this point in time at least, are enamored with Jesus because of his miracles and because he teaches like no other man, right? There's a larger group who John just calls the crowd, right? And we see this in verse 12 and 20 and 31 and 32. And this would include Jewish pilgrims, probably mostly people outside of Jerusalem that had come up to Jerusalem for the feasts from all places of Israel and other countries. And many of them were not aware that the Jewish leaders were wanting to seize Jesus. Okay. And then there's a narrower group that John calls the people of Jerusalem. We see this in verses 25 through 27. And they're confused both about who Jesus was and about the religious leaders. Why aren't they taking action? Why aren't they arresting him? Because of this misunderstanding, both about the origins of the Messiah, Jesus' origins, himself, right? They conclude that he can't be the Messiah, okay? So the overall feeling of our text is that a lot of people are confused about who Jesus is, all right? Now the setting, as we come to verse 25 this morning, is the verses we looked at last week, verses 1 through 24. So let me go through that just quickly here. Jesus has come down, remember, from Galilee to Jerusalem sometime during the middle of the Feast of the Booths. His brothers thought that Jesus should go with them and he should be interested in increasing his following. So they, you know, they expected him earlier and they really expected him to go with them. But Jesus doesn't move like man moves. He moves as the Father leads him. So Jesus sends him away, if you remember, and he comes to the feast without fanfare, without a big entrance. He's going to do that in a few months, right? But he doesn't do it then. He comes, as it were, in secret. And when he gets there, when he gets into Jerusalem, when he comes into Jerusalem, and as I told you last week, he's for the next 3 months, he's going to stay in these little villages around Jerusalem, and he's going to kind of just quietly walk in and go to the temple each time and teach. And so when he goes there, he does what he always does. He teaches. And during the course of his teaching, some of the Jews who were antagonistic towards Jesus actually begin to mock him. And Jesus responds to him, as we saw last week, with the declaration that his teaching really isn't his own, but was from God the Father. And they couldn't understand this, he said, because you're not interested in God's will. You remember that? He's like, you would know that if you wanted to do God's will. You know my teaching was from the Father. And so they're even, they were even willing to break the law of Moses in their plot to kill Jesus. They hated him so much for that. The multitude, most of whom knew nothing of this plot, didn't know what to make of that accusation, right? That from the Pharisees and such. And so they quickly and wrongly conclude that Jesus was demonized, right? And they make a charge against him of that. And Jesus proves his point, though, emphasizing the very plot to kill him. He talks about, if you remember last week, that he healed a man at Bethsaida who had been lame for 38 years on the Sabbath day. And he exposes these religious leaders' inconsistency. You remember that? You know, he exposes their inconsistency in breaking their own Sabbath rules. Because what did they do? Remember last week? They would circumcise a child on the Sabbath. If the child's eighth day landed on the Sabbath, they would work. They would do it. And so on that basis, Jesus charged the crowd around him in the temple to judge him, not according to appearance, right? But to judge him in righteous judgment. And so that's a little bit of background of last week. And that's where we come. And so that's where we pick up this account this morning, verse 25. The crowd is confused by this exchange of words between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. And they do not heed Jesus' charge really to judge him righteously rather than an appearance and what appears to be happening here. Okay. And so look at verse 25. This is where we come this morning. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man who they are seeking to kill? These are the people. These are one of the three groups. This is a group that lives in Jerusalem and they know Pharisees, Sadducees want Jesus killed. And so they're saying, is this not the man whom they're seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly. And they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is a Christ, do they? These people are from Jerusalem, as I said, right? And they know that Jewish religious leaders want Jesus arrested and killed. And they're a bit confused why they haven't acted. I mean, they have the authority to do this. They have the authority from the Roman government, right, to rule their own people. They had the military force to go and take him, right? And they haven't done it. Why haven't they stopped him from speaking out? And they make this statement. They say, the rulers do not really know that this is a Christ, do they? And the Greek form expects a negative answer to this. It's actually a sarcasm. OK, Okay? It's maybe even, it's probably a mocking of them, right? Why haven't you done it? I mean, are you thinking that maybe Jesus is the Messiah? It's a mocking to them, not something they thought the rulers would actually consider. Okay? So it's a question that carries with it its own denial. These people from Jerusalem, they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. And here's why. Look at verse 27. However, we know where this man is from. But wherever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Now, to understand this, we need to understand there is a common belief at this time that had developed that led them to say this. There was a popular belief that had gained popularity within the Jewish people that wherever the Messiah may come, no one knows where he would come from. The teaching of this came from using parts of Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, out of context. Still a problem today. All right. One of them would be Malachi 3:1, where it says, speaking of the Messiah, that he would suddenly come into the temple. And they took that to mean that maybe someday there'd be like this bolting light over the temple and they go in there and the Messiah would be there. Okay. It took this little phrase and so they had all these conjured up ideas of how the Messiah would, you know, magically appear, boom, in the temple someday. Or Isaiah 53, where it speaks again of the Messiah, and it said, who shall declare his generation? And they took it to mean who would know anything about his family, his generation. No one's going to know anything about his family or generation. And so they say, but Jesus, we know where you're from. And you're from that city above Galilee, that wretched place called Nazareth, right? And this became a popular rejection, okay, a popular rejection point towards Jesus as the Messiah, right? But in reality, what is it? In reality, it's just a convenient way for them to reject Jesus. That's all it is. Even when some knew what the scripture said about the coming Messiah, like down in verse 40, look, jump down there to verse, starting in verse 40. So some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Right? But then there's this group in verse 42 that knows really what the scriptures say about it. And they say, has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So guess what? They could have settled this right there really easily, right? They could have went into the temple records there and they could have looked at Jesus' lineage that was recorded there and they would have found that he was born in Bethlehem and that he came from the lineage of David. Could have been settled right there, right? And back up in the temple where we're at this morning talking, they could have simply asked the religious leaders, right? Or the religious leaders could have corrected the people. I mean, they could have said, oh, well, by the way, he really is born in Bethlehem in the lineage of David, right? But they don't do that. Why? Because they're just looking for a reason to reject him. All they're looking for was justification for the rejection because Jesus didn't fit their idea of what the Messiah should be. You see? What he should be doing. So they're just looking for a reason to reject him. Now look at Jesus' response there. And this is good. Four times in the New Testament it says that Jesus cries out. And it's a strong Greek word that means he's yelling at the top of his lungs. Okay? The top of his voice. So Jesus yells here so everyone can hear him. Top of his voice. And it says this in verse 28. Then Jesus cried out in the temple teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. This is Jesus saying the very idea that in your unbelief and confusion, you know me is ridiculous. You're saying, you know me? And he's like, you don't know me. Okay. You don't know me. You don't know where I came from. And you don't know who sent me. Remember, last week he was telling them where he came from. He's been telling them, I come down from heaven, right? You don't know me. You don't know where I come from. And don't miss the words, whom you don't know. You, the most religious, the most privileged, the most well-taught people in the world, the people with the very oracles of God, the Jewish scriptures, you don't know God. He's telling them, you don't know God. This is why you want to kill me. I know God. I am from God. God sent me. And since you don't know him, guess what? You can't recognize me. It's a theme that's going through the Gospel of John, isn't it? Since you don't know God, you can't recognize him. We've seen this over and over and over again in the scriptures and especially in the Gospel of John. If you reject Jesus, you reject God. In John 5:23, he said it this way. He said, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He does not honor the Son, does not honor the Father who sent him. In John 5:42 and 43, he says, but I know that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. How do you know, Jesus? I have come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. You can't love the Father if you don't receive Jesus. In John 6:45, he says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. If you really say you know the Father and you hear from him and you follow him, then you would come to me, Jesus says. In John 8:19, he's going to say, so they were saying to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. In verse 42 of chapter 8, Jesus says to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. This is the narrow message of the gospel, you see. There is no other way to know God. There is no other way to love God. There is no other way to come to God except through accepting Jesus Christ. Except for acknowledging Jesus for who he says he is. Right? It was not a popular message for Jesus at that time. And it is not a popular message today, the narrow gospel. Not at all. It brought upon Jesus persecution and it will do the same today. Look at verse 30 here. So they were seeking to seize him. Look, so now even more, they understand what he's saying. You Jewish religious leaders think you know me and you're making a little proclaim. Oh, we know you. We know where you come from. You don't know me because you don't know the Father. And they're seeking to seize him and no man laid his hand on him. Look what it says there. Because his hour had not yet come, right? So in secret, on one hand, the religious leaders wanted even more to seize Jesus, right? But it's not going to happen until Jesus is ready to give himself up. Sovereignty. Jesus, as I've been telling you, orchestrates his whole life, okay? They're wanting to seize him, but it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. On the other hand, look at verse 31. But many of the crowd believed in him and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? On the other hand, some of the crowd can't deny what they've been seeing. This is the crowd. This is that second group of people. It's not the Jews that have been in Jerusalem, but the crowd that's come from all around and probably especially those that come up from Galilee, right? And they've been seeing Jesus do tons and tons and tons of miracles, healing every kind of disease. And they're saying, look, the scriptures, doesn't it say that? I mean, in Isaiah 35 in verse 5, it says, then the eyes, the Messiah will come and the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. And in verse, and it says, the lame will leap like deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. And this is what Jesus has been doing, right? Especially in and around Galilee, especially outside of Jerusalem. Right? Maybe this is the Messiah. Right? This alarms the Pharisees. Look at this. Right? Oh no, we might be losing our authority. In verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize them. Now they're like, oh no, we can't wait. We gotta do something now. Right? So they go and they order their officers to go where Jesus is teaching and arrest him. They hear this talk going on with the people. They hear the crowd talking about Jesus and that maybe he's the Messiah. All right? And they're thinking, we're going to lose out here. If the crowd begins to embrace him. And so finally the chief priests and the Pharisees, they send these officers to seize him. They take action and they send the temple police. And they dispatch him to go and arrest Jesus. Now look at Jesus' reaction to this morning. And I think Jesus is speaking here to the general people, but in particularly, the emphasis is really to the officers who came to arrest him and I get that because of what he says and what the officers say later. Now look at verse 33. Therefore, actually, which tells us because of what was just said, which is the Pharisees heard the mutterings and they sent officers to arrest him, right, to seize him. Therefore, Jesus said in his teaching, for a little while longer, I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Right? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is the statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Jesus was saying to him, really, to the officers anyway, I mean, you may try to arrest me, but I will choose where I go and when I go and who will follow. You can't take me early, right? You won't keep me here when I choose to let you take me, right? And you won't keep me here when I choose to leave and you can't follow me later. Your plans with me, in other words, are futile, right? I have come to do my Father's will, not yours. And it will be done exactly on time, exactly the way I destined it to be, right? Exactly the way I designed it to be and when I call it to be. You can't do that. You can't do that. And then there's that statement in verse 36, you will seek me, will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And he had just said, I'm going to be here for a little while, right? He's going to be here for long enough to be arrested and sacrificed unto Christ and rise from the grave. And then I go to my Father and you might seek me, but you won't find me. And there's maybe a physical aspect and a spiritual aspect. Physically, they're going to look for him and they can't find him. They're going to see an empty tomb and it's like, well, where is this guy? Right? And they're going to hear stories of him appearing all over, right, to thousands of people. And they're not going to find him, but there's a spiritual emphasis there and that you'll seek me and you'll not find me because where I am, you cannot come. Why? Because you don't believe that I'm the Messiah. Because you don't believe. So there's a spiritual aspect there. Now it seems that the officers come back the next day because in the next scene, it's the next day and it's the last day of the feast, right? And they come back the next day, maybe to arrest Jesus or maybe to listen to him teach. Because that's what they end up doing, we'll find out, right? We find that out later. Actually, in verse 45, if you look down there, the officers that the Pharisees in verse 32 send to arrest Jesus, they return to the Pharisees. In verse 45, it says there, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? Why didn't you arrest him? And the officers answers, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks, right? So the question arises to us, what did Jesus say that so affected these men, these officers in this way? And the answer is back in verse 37, where we're at there. It's the words we've been waiting to hear, actually, the words John has written down for us so that we might believe, right? That he said, this is why I wrote the book, that you might believe that he is the Son, the Messiah, come down from heaven. Look at verse 37. Now on the last day, here it is, the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, now stop here, understand the last day and understand this is one of their most cherished feasts. And on the last day of the feast of the booths, on the last day the people would enter the temple through what is called the water gate. And they would recite Isaiah 12:3, which says, with joy we shall draw water out of the wells of salvation. That's what they would do. Each family would walk through and they would be reciting Isaiah 12:3. With joy shall we draw waters out of the wells of salvation. It was a proclamation of drawing more grace from God, the salvation of God. Okay. They would then create this covering of palm branches and willow branches and other kinds of thick trees. And they would form a covering on the ground around the altar. The altar is in the midst of this covering, and all these people are surrounding it. And then the high priest would then go down to the Pool of Siloam. Okay. Would walk down there and go to Israel with me in June. You'll go there. You know, we'll walk down that same path. They'll walk down there, and he had this golden pitcher in his hand, and he would dip it in the water of the Pool of Siloam, and he would come back, and he would pour the water out on the altar as a remembrance of God providing water for people when they were in the wilderness. Okay? That's the picture. When God would provided that water out of the rock for them. Right? And when it was poured out, the people would march around the altar 7 times to commemorate a march around what city? Right. Jericho. Because for them, that spelled the end of the wandering of the wilderness. So this great big remembrance, this great joy of God providing for them water, the promised land, right? And all that. And along with that, the people would then sing the Hallelujah Psalms. They would begin singing Psalms 113 through 188. And so in the midst of this celebration, right, this dramatic ceremony of thanksgiving for God's salvation of his people and protection and deliverance of his people in the wilderness and wandering, right, and how he supplied water for them, Jesus stands and he shouts. Before he shouted, but I think he was sitting, he just spoke louder at the top of his lungs. Now he stands in the midst of this. Okay? This is epic. Think about this. He stands and at the top of his voice, here's what he says. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Where were they going? To God. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. You are thankful for God, for the water in the wilderness, water that satisfied the thirst of your forefathers. Well, guess what? If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Man, I really wish that the apostles would have told us what happened in there in reaction to the crowd, you know, right then, as all this is going on, right? In reaction to all the singing and the marching and everything. And he stands and he shouts this. And we know from scripture that they heard him, right? I mean, I can only imagine in my own mind, it's not scripture. We're not going to make a point of it, right? But I think, man, I wonder if it just became immediately silent, you know. I was thinking this morning, I was going through this, it'd be like we were doing communion and we were teaching that Jesus says, this is my body, and someone over there, I'm not pointing at you, Ben, but somebody over there goes, if you want life, take my body. Right? I mean, it would become silent here. I wouldn't know what to say with them except, hey, somebody usher him out. No. Right? But you imagine that. We don't know what really, how the crowd reacted at once, but it doesn't tell us, but we do know that they heard Jesus and that it caused many of them to think even harder about his claims. So what is Jesus offering here in this great claim, right? What is he offering? How do we get it? Or what is the requirements for receiving it when he offers this? We find the answer in the three verbs that Jesus uses. Thirst, and come, and drink. Thirst is simply the condition. The condition you must meet is simply need. If anyone thirsts, that's the condition. He's not talking about physical thirst, though, is he? He's talking about spiritual thirst, a thirst of the soul, a thirst for God. I think that they understood this because this is what scripture's taught them this kind of thirst in the Old Testament. It's a common concept. Isaiah 55 proclaims this in verse 1. It says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." And metaphors to tell them was like, you don't need money to come to God. You just need a need. You just got to see him as your need. They understood that. They understood what Jesus was saying. The psalmist cries out in Psalm 42:1, "As a deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O Lord." Psalm 63, David cries out, "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." They understood this concept, right? And so at first, thirsting for God seems easy enough. But the problem is because of sin, people either don't recognize their thirst or they seek to satisfy it in wrong ways, right? They seek to satisfy their thirst in the wrong way. John Piper's dad was an evangelist. And he told him that the most difficult thing is not getting people saved, but getting people lost. That's a comment he made. In other words, he's saying people don't sense their desperate need for Jesus. They don't feel thirsty for him. Instead, they try to quench their thirst with many wrong things. J.C. Ryle observed in an exposition that he wrote. He said, "The beginning of all true Christianity is to discover that we are guilty, empty, needy sinners. Till we know that, we are lost. We are not in the way to be saved." I mean, we are not in the way to be saved. The very first step towards heaven is to be thoroughly convinced that we deserve hell. But once you recognize your thirst for God, the good news is that the offer is a free gift. You don't have to work all your life to earn it. You don't have to clean up your life to qualify for it. Right? And it points to the second verb. That very statement points to the second verb. Look, come. It's a simple offer, isn't it? Come to me. So Jesus is saying, what's the offer? It's him, right? The offer is Jesus himself. It's not very difficult when you realize the need. Not at all. Not at all. I mean, you're out in the yard and you're working, right? And your mom or your dad or your husband or wife, right? And it's 140 degrees and your mom and dad or husband or wife, they come out and they bring you a cold water for you to drink. And they say, hey, come and get it. It doesn't take a lot of effort or willpower or a college degree or reasoning. Well, if I take that water, are they going to want something? No, you just go get it, don't you? You just go get that drink. Jesus is offering himself, and the only qualifier is recognizing your need. I'm a sinner, separated from God. I'm separated from my Creator. I'm separated from his love. I'm separated from his grace. I'm separated from his mercy. And Jesus is the only thing that can quench that thirst. Jesus is the only thing. So why don't religious people find it easy to come to Jesus? Right? That's the question. And the answer is simple, because religious people or moral people or basically good people or people who see themselves that way anyway, don't come to Jesus because they don't feel the thirst, right? They feel that they're okay. They feel they have somehow got it covered in some way. They've done some penance. They're not as bad as the other person. I'm sorry, I keep pointing that way. I can't point that way. My wife's over there. Right? And they think they're okay. Right? They don't feel the thirst. Right? And this is why when Jesus came, all moral religious people hated him. They hated him. You see? Thirdly, Jesus says, drink. And drink means to take him, to receive him, to make him your own, to embrace him. We've seen this before. Drinking is believing. At the woman at the well In John 4:14, Jesus said, drink and you'll never thirst. And in John 6, he said, you must eat and drink of me, my life and my death. And then he related it to what? To believing. Drinking is believing that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God come down from heaven. Right? Look at verse 38 there. He who believes in me, he says, as the scripture said, from his innermost being then will flow rivers of living water. If you thirst, right? If you thirst and you come and you drink, then guess what? From your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Verse 39 doesn't leave it up to us trying to understand what are the rivers. I find it funny that some commentaries go on for a chapter about what these rivers could be. And then they get to the next verse and they're like, oh, they told us. Right? But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not even given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the living water is the Holy Spirit that gives us new life. It's the source and the power and the direction of what Paul calls the new creation in Christ, right? It's the new man. It's the source and the power and the direction of the new man. Literally, it says out of his belly. It points to it's really simply pointing to our innermost being, right? You can call it the belly or the heart or the soul or the spirit, right? But what does it mean? It means a couple things for it. It means that when you come to Jesus to drink, you don't just get a single drink, okay? But you get a spring, you get a fountain, you get a well, right? It means that Jesus is all I need forever. It means it doesn't run out. You see, it's an eternal river. The Spirit doesn't come and go. It doesn't quench and leave. It's consistent. It doesn't run dry on a drought. It's there. That's what it means. And secondly, it means that it says it flows through you. You're not a glass. You're not a bucket. You're not a pitcher. You're not a sponge. Man, you're a valley that the river flows through in your innermost being. It means you become also a vessel of the fruits of this Spirit, which is pretty good biblical teaching, isn't it? Become a vessel of this grace. Upon the world, it's speaking of your impact, your ability to be a channel of grace and truth and light in the world. Now, this will happen 7.5 months later at Passover, right? It happened then and it's still happening today. So Jesus makes some amazing, bold statements. And guess what happens? It causes some to think and some to believe and some to hate him even more. That's what we find here. Look at verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? They still haven't learned. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? They're really thinking hard about Jesus here, aren't they? But they don't seem to be able to come to a consensus. And so verse 33 says, so a division occurred in the crowd because of him. But some are beginning to take that step and go, certainly this must be the Christ. Some others, verse 44, some of them wanted to seize him, but no one lays hand on him. Then you have the officers. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, why didn't you bring him? And the officer answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. And now you understand what they're talking about. The boldness of Christ in the middle of the temple. You thirst? Come to me. Right? The officers are thinking hard, aren't they? They're thinking hard. In verse 47, the Pharisees then answered him, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees have believed in him has he. But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Man, this is the pride of the Pharisees just boiling over here. They're willful. They're talking about, you know, the ignorance of the people, these stupid, undereducated, uneducated people, the crowd are lost in their ignorance, right? But surely none of us are led astray. You see, that's what they're saying. It says as though they're beating their chest with pride. And then we have a glorious gift given to us. We don't always get to see this. We read scripture and we wonder, did someone believe or not believe? But we get a little window into Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus? He came to Jesus before. It says in verse 50 there, Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them. Remember, he comes to Jesus in John 3. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's one of them. And he comes to Jesus by night, because he doesn't want the rest of his Pharisees and Sadducees and stuff to see. Remember that? And Jesus talks to him, and he talks to him about the new birth in the kingdom of God. And he gives him John 3:16 in the gospel. And we haven't heard anything about him since. But in verse 51, it says, he says this, Nicodemus stands up for Jesus, really. And he says, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? And they answered him, you're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. In other words, they're like quickly, again, wanting to dismiss Jesus because what? He's from Galilee. They don't want to listen to Jesus' teaching, as Nicodemus is basically saying, well, listen to him and decide if he's the Messiah, you see. That's what Nicodemus, he's standing up for Jesus in the legal way of their time there. And we'll see that Nicodemus in John 19, that he comes to Jesus, I believe. He goes with Joseph Arimathea to ask Pilate for Jesus' body and buries him. I believe Nicodemus believed. And then verse 53, look what it says. And everyone went home. I mean, it's like reading an article about the Super Bowl. You know, it's 4th and 35, 2 seconds left on the clock. And Brett Favre throws the Hail Mary, because that's what he does. Right? And he's writing this article, throws the Hail Mary, it's up in the air, catches a touchdown. The Packers win the Super Bowl, and everyone goes home. But that's kind of, I mean, that's what it says there. And everyone just goes home, right? Anyone goes home. So some go home amazed, right? And some wondering and thinking hard, and some in stronger disbelief, right? Some wanting him dead even more, right? But let's go back to the call. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The only qualification he mentioned is that if anyone is thirsty, anyone, think of that. He's saying that there in the midst of the temple. If anyone, any Pharisee, any chief priest, any officer trying to arrest me, any offended person, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. That's always the offer of Jesus. Always. Near the end of Jesus' life, he will, Matthew 23 tells us, he will look over the city of Jerusalem, right? And he will cry, if you remember, maybe you've read this, he'll cry, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. In other words, you would not come. How many times have you heard him say this in the scriptures in your life? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I think this is one of those times that Jesus was calling his children, Israel, come, right? But he says the same to us. He says this to his enemies. He says this to you and to me. He says this to anyone who sees his living word, right? For those of you who have come and drank, man, who believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, come down from heaven. You have received the river of life that he spoke about here. The Holy Spirit that dwells in our innermost being. The Holy Spirit that we're taught in Scripture testifies to us that we are God's own, right? Right? You're not here this morning because you're a good moral person. You're here because you were thirsty and Jesus offered and you took a drink and he filled you with the river of life. You see, that's why you're here. That's why you're here. Living water offered to a dying man or a dying woman or a dying child. What a wonderful God, right? What a wonderful God. What a wonderful Savior. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your scripture this morning and we just see such an amazing testimony of Christ. A Savior that would offer himself to the people, the very people that hate him and the very people that will someday torture him and hang him on a cross. What an amazing Savior. What an amazing God. God, may we learn from this first a great satisfying hope in our life. May bring a joy to our hearts to know that we have Christ and to know that we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And may we learn from this that what the dying world needs is the words of Christ so that they can judge righteously, so that they can see for themselves that he is Son of God come down from heaven. God, I pray if anyone is here this morning and doesn't know that, that they would bow their head and bend their knee to the one who loves them and gave himself up for them. Thank you for such a wonderful message, a wonderful gift. In Jesus' name, amen.